It's good that we can come together this evening to worship God again today. In Isaiah chapter 12, beginning of verse 1, it says, "In that day you shall say, I will give thanks unto you, O God, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation, and I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Jehovah the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name and declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he has done excellent things. And let this be known in all the earth. Cry aloud and shout, you inhabitant of Zion, for great in the midst of you is the Holy One of Israel." Now that's a kind of an interlude in the teaching and the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. And it's almost like a song of praise to God. There's a couple of things there we want to look at this evening. The idea, especially in verse 3, he says, "Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." Think about that for a moment. The salvation, which would come later through Christ, was identified by Isaiah the prophet as a well of salvation. And you think about all of the times in the Bible where wells are drilled or dug, and how often they would come to a well to get water for themselves or for their families or their livestock or for just existence itself. And so the well became the symbol of the water being the power of God for our salvation. Isaiah prophesied that of the water of life that God would give to his people someday. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, Jeremiah prophesied of the day when there would be a new covenant that would go forth from Zion. And the new covenant that God would make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And he says it's not like this covenant that's been made, which was the one at Mount Sinai, but this would be at Zion, the new Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem of God. And he said it would go forth from there to all the world. And instead of just like the law of Moses, just to the Israelite people, this would be to everyone. In Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1, Zechariah said, in that day it's talking about the time of the coming of Christ, he said, "In that day there should be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness." Now that fountain is identified in a couple of other prophecies as being the blood which Jesus gave for us, the fountain of his blood that would cover our sins. But again, the idea of a fountain, a well, is there for the consideration of life and the continuation of life physically is the symbol that's used, but also it's for the spiritual. So Zechariah said, "In that day there should be a fountain opened to the house of David." Well, what's the house of David? Well, it's the people of Israel. But also, and in the prophecy here, as in Jeremiah, it says to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In other words, to all. And this is not just the physical Jerusalem. This would be the spiritual in the beginning of the church. And what was this fountain opened up for? It was for sin and for uncleanness. And so Zechariah looked 500 years in the future and said, this is going to happen. This fountain is going to open up for salvation. And so we look back at Isaiah chapter 12. And verse 3 says, "Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day you shall say, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name and declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted." And so we look at that and realize that the fulfillment of this fountain of water, these wells of salvation, this fountain to be opened up to the house of David from Jerusalem, was the blood of Christ on the cross, his death, his resurrection, and of course fulfilled in the fact that the water of life is freely offered to you and me. Christ himself used these prophecy and prophecies and provides the water of life. And in Acts 3 and verse 24, here the Apostle Peter is the one speaking. And he says in Acts 3 and verse 24, he says, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel, and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also have told of these days." So Peter the Apostle, there not too long after the day of Pentecost, preaching again, he says, all of the prophets from Samuel, they look forward to the coming of this time. And then that followed after them, as many as have spoken, they also have spoken of these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying unto Abraham, in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So Christ is the fulfillment of this idea of the living water. And we go over to John chapter 7 and verse 37. And he says here, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And he talks about this salvation will be like a well of water springing up within us. In other words, a self-life-giving spring within us. And that's the idea that Isaiah is bringing there of this well of salvation and the water that springs up. Water is the symbol of giving life and spiritual and physical life. And he also gives living water. In John chapter 4, when Jesus had gone to the well in Samaria and the woman came out from Samaria to draw water, and Jesus asked her for a drink, and she was very surprised because normally Jewish men did not speak to Samaritan women. And she was surprised at that and said, well, how can you have water? You don't have anything to draw water with. And he said, if you knew who it was speaking to you, I would give you living water. And he says, you won't have to draw water ever anymore. Now, of course, she was thinking of the physical water in the well, but Jesus is thinking about the spiritual water. In John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God. Well, she didn't understand yet the gift of God. And after later on, she asked Jesus, well, you must be a prophet. I conclude that you're a prophet of God. And then she asked about the burning religious question of the day between the Jews and the Samaritans. Was it right to worship God where they were worshiping, or did they have to go to Jerusalem? Well, Jesus said, salvation is from the Jews, and so you have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. But he says the hour is coming when where you worship won't be important, but the heart and the attitude of the heart, you'll worship in spirit and in truth. Well, Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says unto you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. She didn't understand the concept yet. She was still thinking of the water down in the well. Jesus trying to lead her to understand something spiritual beyond just the physical water that she came there to fill up the water jugs to take back home. Jesus wanted to understand farther than that. There was a spiritual blessing that was going to come. And that's the idea from Isaiah chapter 12. He says, therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. It's not just physical water. There's a spiritual blessing that comes with it. The blessings of the gospel are like that kind of life-giving water. The blessings are to be refreshing to you and me. You know, only water will truly revive vegetation that's been in a drought. That's the only way it can be done. The water has to be there for it to go into the plant through the roots and there to give it life again. And we understand that concept in the physical realm. And yet only the gospel will revive us spiritually. And so the gospel is that spiritual water that Jesus talks about in John chapter 4 and John chapter 7 as this water springing up into eternal life. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said there, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is found the power of God." And so we look at that and realize that God's power is found in the gospel. It's revealed in the gospel. And so he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It is in that gospel that this power, this life-giving water, spiritually speaking, comes to you and me. These blessings have a purifying influence. Now, sometimes we have to, we wash in water. Wash our hands, our body, whatever it might be, to cleanse us from the dirt and all the things that surround us. But nothing but the gospel can purify the soul. That's the life-giving water that cleanses us. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth." Notice it isn't believing the truth. It is obedience to the truth. Truth is not simply something we believe. It is, we have to believe it, obviously. But it's something that we obey. We obey the truth of what the gospel says to us. We go back again to 1 Peter chapter 1. And you go back a little bit there in verse 17. He says, "If you call on him as Father, who without respect to persons judges according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that you are redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, without spot, without blemish, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifest at the end of these times for your sake, who through him are believers in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope might be in God, seeing that you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, and love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever." So there is that fountain of living water that comes to you and me. And this water that Jesus talks about, that Isaiah prophesies about, is water which is a symbol of God's blessing upon us also. And it's water, physically speaking, is a universal necessity for life. And the gospel is intended for the same thing, spiritually speaking. That's why in Mark chapter 16, and the Great Commission, Jesus says there, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned." So there is water is an important part of the plan of our salvation, as well as it is for our physical life. Now, turn for a moment over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 23. He says, "If so be that you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which is preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister." He says you become grounded in that faith of the gospel. You cannot move away from it, but it's the hope of the gospel. But what is the hope? The hope is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Well, how do we obtain that? Well, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, He says there, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We have faith in the working of God. We believe the gospel. We're buried with him in baptism in the water, and we come up out of the water. And the water itself doesn't save us. We are saved by the working of God. But it's in obedience in the gospel to the will which God has given to us. That's how we're saved. We don't work to earn our salvation. We simply submit to what God commands us to do. And so he says, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God. God is the one, when we're buried, that raises us by his authority and his power. Romans 6 says we're given we become a new creation, a new creature in Christ. It says, who raised him from the dead. Like, as God gave the power for Christ to be raised from the dead, he does spiritually for you and me. So where then are our wells of salvation? Where do we go for that spiritual water to give us eternal life? Well, obviously, they're in the teachings and commandments of God through Christ. And in Revelation chapter 22, Revelation 22 and verse 14, it says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city. Now think about that for a moment. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve in the perfect relationship with God in the Garden of Eden. It could not have been more perfect than it was there. In fact, when the creation was finished, it says that God saw everything that he made, and it was very good. And he placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they finally sinned. Well, what was the first thing God took away from them? Was the tree of life and the water that went with it. Now, they could not have that anymore because God had told them, when you sin against me, when you sin, you will die. Now, they didn't die physically that day, but they did die spiritually because the tree of life was taken away. The water of life was also taken away. Well, here in Revelation 22 and verse 14, because of Christ at the end, he says, blessed are they that do his commandments. Well, that's where we receive the wells of the water of life, that they may have the right to the tree of life. Notice, if we are in Christ, if we're faithful to the end, and we're saved, we have a right to the tree of life. Not because we deserve it, not because we can earn it, because we can't, but because of the grace, mercy, and love of God. We're given the coming back to that tree of life, which was in the Garden of Eden. He says, and may enter in through the gates into the city. This is the new Jerusalem, our heavenly home. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Solomon says there, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment and every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So we have to, first of all, as he says here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, what's our whole responsibility? Fear God and keep his commandments. And that's not hard to do, not hard to understand. Sometimes we make it hard because we turn away from God. We cannot get the water of life from any other means. Men have tried all kinds of ways to suggest, well, here's how we can be saved. But only through faithful obedience to God's infinite grace and his offer of forgiveness can we be saved. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, Jeremiah said to the people of his day, in the opposite idea of what Isaiah talked about, the wells of salvation. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, Jeremiah lived about 75 years after Isaiah. And he said, for my people have committed two evils. Well, what are those two evils? It says, first, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out them cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So the first sin they committed was they turned away from God, the fountain of the water of life. You would think these people, Israelites of that time, would think back to the time of the Israelites in the wilderness, wandering with Moses. And over again, God caused water to come out of the rock or other ways that he provided for them. You would think they would remember that because they should have been taught it all of their life, but they turned away from it. So he says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's where the true living water comes from. That's God's power. But he says then, and opposite of what God wants, he says they have hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Well, it's a cistern. Well, it's a hole dug in the ground to catch rainwater and other water to be used later. Well, if it's got a hole in it, it's not going to work. No matter how much water you put in, it's going to drain out. He says, that's what they've done. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewed out a cistern with a hole in it, so it's not going to help. So by substituting man's teachings for God's, all of the living water is going to be lost. So who draws the water? Well, God will not draw it for us. He tells us how to receive it and how to do something about it. I heard an illustration one time about a man who dug a garden and planted all of these things about 100 feet from a stream that was flowing by. And he refused to carry water from the stream to water the plants and everything. And then he blamed God for the plants not growing. Well, if he'd done something, God expect him to act upon that, just like us. His grace provides the opportunity for our salvation, but we have to accept it by our faith. And Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Well, why then will not all men be saved? Because not all will go to the well of salvation. Not all will go to the living water that brings it about to give us that grace. We have to draw it ourselves through our faith and through obedience. Now notice Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, he says, you shall draw. Or there is a responsibility on the part of us. Now some people teach that people, once they believe, that they don't have to do anything after that, and they're saved eternally. And there's no requirement for man to do anything. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. All through the Bible, people were expected to believe God and obey the things he has commanded. So Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3 says, you shall draw. In other words, you have to put forth an effort to receive the water from this well of salvation. And then we can draw it with joy. The reason is because it's free. We don't have to pay for it. God already paid for it for us. And Isaiah 55 in verse 1, he says, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and he that has no money. In other words, everyone has the opportunity. And Isaiah was talking to people that had turned away from God. The northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed, taken into captivity by Assyria during Isaiah's time. And Isaiah wrote about that. But he says in Isaiah chapter 12, if you'll come to this water, these wells of salvation, it's not going to happen. But in Isaiah 55, verse 1, is everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and he that has no money. He says, God's given you the perfect opportunity to come back and to save yourselves from this destruction that's going to come. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him say, come. And he says, come and take the waters of life freely. Come take the water of life freely. We don't have to pay for it. Jesus paid the price for us. We simply accept it, believe it, and obey his will. That's how we receive it. And of course, it is one that will satisfy every spiritual need that we have. In John chapter 4, back to chapter 4 again, verse 14, with Jesus at the well, with the woman with the well at Samaria, he says, but whoso drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life." Well, we can't begin to imagine that, and the woman at the well in Samaria could not understand that. Finally, she came to the conclusion, "Well, I've heard that the Messiah is going to come." And he said, "Yes, I that speak to you am he." That was one of the first times that Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah. And he didn't do it to a great crowd of people in Jerusalem. He didn't do it to a great crowd of people around the Sea of Galilee. He revealed it to one Samaritan woman. And one of the greatest teachings that he had was right there. And we have a great privilege through the shed blood of Christ to have the fountain of the water of life freely open to you and me. But it's conditioned upon our will and our free will to accept and believe and to obey him. Our faith has to produce an action, or else it is a dead faith. Turn back to James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, James, of course, is talking about this idea of what faith requires of us, and it requires an action. James chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Yes, a man will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Notice even the demons believe who Jesus Christ is. So that's not a big thing unless we're willing to act upon it. Verse 20. "But will you know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, and that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? That was done by faith, but he was justified when he actually did what God required of him." Verse 22. "You see that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, 'Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. In like manner was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works, in that she sent the messengers out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead." We have to believe, we have to obey. And the waters of life, the well of the waters of life is there for us. But we have to accept it on his terms. Tonight, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as we stand, as we sing?